We're going to get into the Word, so if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. That's how I remember it. Now this morning, I want us to zone in on a word that is linked to a lot of emotion in South Africa right now. And it's the word privilege. And I promise this is not going to be a political sermon, but I want to jumpstart a spiritual principle in our hearts this morning. Now, why is privilege such an emotional concept for many in South Africa? And it's because privilege separates or divides people into two different groups, where you have group A, and those in this group, they're the ones who enjoy privilege. They have opportunity. They have quality education, safe housing, good healthcare, money in the bank, capital, comfortable transportation. So everything they need to advance in life, to achieve their dreams, right? That's privilege. And they have it. Then there's group B, and group B does not have the same privilege. They have no access to education, quality education, living in terrible housing conditions, bad healthcare, little or no money, inconvenient transport, and they are unable to live out their dreams and aspirations because they are stuck in this hole of poverty. They are, in a sense, unprivileged, or they don't share the same privileges as others. And we can debate this for hours. We can give arguments, counter-arguments, possible solutions. But we need to pray for our country. This is an issue. And not just in our country, but across the world, there is this inequality out there. Now, I promise it's not going to be a political sermon, but I want us to just think and feel this word privilege. And then how this privilege and understanding privilege should stir us in light of unreached nations and the plight of the poor and spiritually lost in our world. Okay? So let's read Philippians 2 verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In these verses, we have this amazing example of Jesus' humility and self-sacrifice. We have an example here of God who has all the authority, all the privilege, able to act out his freedom in absolutely any way he chooses. Yet what does this God do? He humbles himself to death for the benefit of lost souls like us. And so we're going to walk through this passage in a moment, but let me first unpack another form of privilege that we enjoy here in South Africa, and it's a form of privilege that we're not always aware of, right? And it's what I call Christian privilege. Christian privilege. In South Africa, we have opportunity to hear about Jesus just about every day of the week. We can enjoy this, what we're doing now. We can enjoy church. We can enjoy community, small groups, Bible studies, discipleship groups. We can take our pick from stacks of different churches that suits just about every personal preference. Any way you feel like worshiping, there'll be a church for that. You can take your pick between 50 different translations of the English Bible. Did you know that? 50 different translations of the English Bible. And so you can read the Bible in your own language, worship in a way you comfortable, and live out your Christianity in complete freedom in South Africa, at least for the moment. And so we need to confess something as Christians here. We need to confess that we are indeed very, very privileged. Very, very privileged. And then I think of people like me, and I have both Christian privilege and material privilege. Education, healthcare, income, good car, internet, all that kind of stuff. And so this has been hard hitting to me because I feel like God needs to give me a loving clap and wake me up, because I have this privilege, but what am I doing with this privilege? And so that's been my prayer for myself. And I believe that missionary work starts with the very fundamental, crucially important, but basic question. What about them? What about others? What about those who do not have this privilege of knowing the King of Kings like I do? What about them? Which is in the text we're going to walk through soon. It says, don't just think about your own needs. It's right there. Don't think about your own needs, Christian. Think about the needs of others. And so let me paint a picture about the state of the world today. Spiritually. Did you know that there are 180 million people who don't have the Bible in their language? We have 50 versions to choose from, while 180 million people don't even have one. Did you know that there are people groups in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus, never mind a clear theological presentation of the gospel? We get to wrestle with theological issues and debate doctrine and talk doctrine, while there are still people out there who have never even heard the name of Jesus. How sad is that? 2.4 billion people today live in what is called unreached people groups. Less than 2% of the population follow Christ. 250 million people today live in what is called unengaged, unreached people groups. Unengaged, unreached people groups. That means no church, no missionary, no pastors, no Christian leaders, no one engaging them with the gospel whatsoever. 250 million people. In Japan, less than 1% of the population follow Christ. There are 22 cities and over 500 towns that don't have a single church. And so our hearts ache because we have to leave a church that we love and people that we love and friends that we love. But there's a nagging question that we just cannot get out of our minds. What about them? What about them? John Piper preached a sermon called Good News to the Poor, and when he preached the sermon, he mentions a number of facts about world poverty. And he gives statistics. And statistics, I always struggle to talk through statistics because I don't think that I always feel the alarming factor when I read them out. It sounds like numbers, but those are people. So listen to some statistics. 800 million people today in our world live in absolute poverty. 70 million people are on the threshold of starvation every day. 400 million people consume less than the minimum critical diet. Half of the children living amongst the poorest of the poor do not live to age 5. There are 125 million infant deaths a week, most preventable with basic medicine and hygiene. Only 13% of the poor living in third world countries are able to read. The average income for someone living in the poorest third of the world is 4,000 a year. And the average, that's rand, and the average income for someone living in the richest third, the average, is R250,000, 62 times more. Also, half of the underdeveloped countries are the least evangelized countries. And so these are global realities that we aren't always aware of these things. We aren't always aware of the world that is out there, but these are the global realities. And how does the Christian respond to these alarming statistics? Should we not be turned off by the finery and symbols of wealth that we are so often infected by? You know, I think of this big fight. We all know the fight that happened this morning whenever Conor McGregor and Floyd Mayweather. Billions and billions of dollars being spent on watching two men fight for a couple of minutes and then it's over. And then I get like this Floyd Mayweather sitting there in his bed with all his money, like, yeah, look at me, I've made it in life. You know, that just kind of just makes me sick in my stomach to think of these alarming statistics, yet we can spend billions on watching two people go at one another. And so as Christians, we have to try and keep this suffering and this spiritual depravity of our world. We need to keep it before us all the time and pray about it and move to do something in this desperate situation of our world. We should feel uncomfortable with the symbols of wealth and refinement and cultural delicacies that distances us from those under the serious plight. So I'm not saying sell your car and use the taxi. I'm not saying toss away your computer and sell your house. I'm not saying drink re-coffee or coffee haze instead of proper coffee. Thank you, Jesus. I'm simply coming with this nagging question. How can we use our privilege, Christian privilege, material privilege, how can we use that with big hearts and big discernment for the glory of God and the good of others? Asking the question, what about them? Now that's all a backdrop to help tenderize our hearts a little bit. And I hope that this passage we're going to get into now will melt our hearts. In verse 1, Philippians 2, Paul is reminding Christians over their privilege. This is how blessed you are, Christian person. Encouragement in Christ. Comfort from His love. Participation in the Spirit. So Paul is saying, church, Christian person, don't hold on to what you think are your rights. Don't fight over small things because you are so rich. Can you imagine Bill Gates and Donald Trump fighting in the parking lot over 5 rand? They'll never do that because they are so rich. And so Paul is saying, think about how rich you are, Christian, and then you'll realize that these material things that you're clinging on to and these fights that you're having about small things, they don't really matter. He then continues and he gives us this ultimate example of humility in the person of Jesus Christ. And it teaches me that Jesus is not just a person that we read about and study. He's a person that we believe on, and He is an example that we ought to follow. Jesus told us that to be a Christian, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's what it means to be a Christian. And so we're going to look at this example of Jesus focusing on verses 5 to 11. And then at the end, we're going to apply this to missions. So 3 points for us this morning. And it's 3 stages, or let's call them 3 steps in the ministry of Christ. So firstly, it's his position before coming to the world. Then it's his humility in coming. And then it is his exaltation after coming. So we'll talk through those points. First is his position before coming to the world, verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This means that Jesus, before his incarnation, was by very nature God. By very nature God. He did not become God later on. He was not a kind of God amongst other gods. But by very nature God, equal to the Father, equal to God the Spirit. Other scriptures complement this. You think of John chapter 1, speaking about the Logos, the Word of God being the agent of creation, being present at creation as God. And then this God, this Logos, becomes flesh, takes on flesh. Colossians 1 speaks about Christ as the preeminent one above all things. In him all things hold together. You know the passage. So we need to understand that right now, in this first stage, Jesus is on the throne. He is king. He is all glorious. Powerful, self-sufficient, self-existing. No one's going to tell him what to do. He is the king. That is what it's like to be a king. Nobody tells the king what to do. The king tells others what they do. And so this is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. God who rules and reigns. Doing whatever he pleases. All the privilege that you can imagine. And we can't imagine having that kind of privilege because we don't have it. We are limited. I can't close my eyes and open them on the top of the Eiffel Tower. I've got limitations. But Jesus as God in this stage, no limitations at all. And I want us to really pause and reflect on this truth for a second. Because sometimes we think of Jesus, we get this picture of Jesus as a baby in a manger. Or we have this picture of Jesus as a carpenter. Or we have this picture of Jesus with this lamb under his arm. And that's great. It's good to think about the humanity that Christ became a human being. But we have to also remember that in this first stage, he is the glorious, transcendent God who stands above creation. And if we don't feel the weight of his glory as the King of Kings seated on the throne, if we don't feel that the weight of his power and glory, then we won't feel the impact of this next step. So first of all, we have to picture Jesus as the Son of God, ruling and reigning on the throne. And then we get to step number 2. His humility in coming. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. So equal to God the Father. Didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hold on to his privilege, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now this, friends, this is an out-of-this-world kind of self-sacrificial humility. There's no ways any of us would have done this. And you can't read this as a Christian and not be stirred in your heart. You can't read this and believe this and not feel worship welling up in your soul that God would do this. God becomes a human being. The self-sufficient, preeminent Son of God, born as a human being. That was a humbling thing to begin with. God becoming a human being. Being born of a woman. Having his mother clean him. Having people carry him around. Can you imagine? God humbling himself to that point where people have to carry him around as a baby. He has to have himself cleaned, and he has to rest and eat, and all the limitations and weaknesses that comes with being human. He takes that on. But not only does Christ become human, Paul tells us that God takes on a particular form of humanity, a particular type of person. Now, if you were God and you decided you're going to become a human being, the incarnation, what kind of human being would you choose to become? A king, a pharaoh, a manager, at least? Not Jesus. Jesus takes on the form of a servant. Can you imagine that? The form of a servant. The Greek word there is doulos, which literally means slave, and a slave is someone with no individual rights at all. So you have the Son of God, all the privilege, all the freedom, taking on the form of a slave, someone with no freedom, someone with no privilege. He takes that on. Didn't cling on to his divine rights, but he gave them up to become a slave. And that would be enough, right? I would say, okay, God, you've proven your point. But it goes even further. In that humble state as a servant, he died. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And friends, it doesn't even end there. Not an easy death, not a lethal injection, but death on a cross. Think of that. The preeminent divine Son of God allows himself to be falsely accused, allows himself to be beaten, to be mocked, to be stripped naked, to be spat upon, to be nailed on a piece of wood, to be treated like a cheap piece of garbage, facing rejection, even rejection from the Father because of our sin, because of your sin and my sin. He endured the worst kind of hell that anyone can imagine so that we do not have to. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for your sake, for your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sometimes we read scripture and we don't really think. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Though he was rich. And can you imagine God's riches as God? Though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor. Is there a way for us to measure that gap? That gap between the throne in heaven and the cross on Golgotha? Maybe the answer lies in that two-letter word in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The kind of love that steps down off of a throne down to a cross. From a throne to a dirty stable to a bloody cross. Friends, that is what Jesus did with his privilege. He didn't hold on to it, but he gave it up for us poor and lowly sinners. Now, of course, the story doesn't end there. Stage one, there's stage two, but then there's stage three, which is the journey from the grave to the throne, which is really the place Jesus deserves to be. His exaltation after his resurrection, verses 9 to 11. It says that God the Father super exalted Jesus, giving him the name that is above every name, and that at this name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. No exceptions, every knee. So that day will come, friends, that day will come where every knee will bow. Believers will bow, unbelievers will have to bow. Angels, demons, the strong, the weak, the dead, the living, every Pharaoh, every Caesar, every president, every king, every man, every woman, all cultures will recognize the greatness of Jesus. In this stage three, Jesus is experiencing what he taught his disciples in Matthew 18 verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus lived that. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so how many of us echo this example of Jesus in our lives? If I had to ask you, which would you prefer, to be a king or to be a servant? How would you answer? It's difficult, isn't it? But followers of Jesus ought to be servants like Jesus. And so that really is the challenge here before us, because it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so this example of a king who becomes a slave and surrenders to the torture of a cross for the benefit of others, that is our example, friends. This is our example to follow. And so the challenge for us as a church is not just to serve, it's not just to love, but is it not that we should serve and love like Jesus serves and loves? But it goes against the grain of human nature. We want to put ourselves first. We want to get ahead. Survival of the fittest. My wealth, my rights. It's my little empire that I'm busy building here. Can you imagine if Jesus thought that same way? Consider his example. Finally, how do we apply this to missions? And what is missions? Well, I believe missions, simple definition, is to spread a passion for the name of Jesus among the nations. That's what missions is about. And so I want to close off with just a few points of application. Number one, missionary work requires self-sacrifice. It comes at a cost. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so Christians are called to a life of service like Jesus, self-sacrifice like Jesus for the benefit and good of others. Jesus sets that example. And there are unreached people groups out there. They are the poorest of the poor people out there who are living under terrible conditions spiritually and materially, but spiritually especially. And unless we are prepared to make sacrifices, to give up some of our privilege, then they will not be reached. Secondly, this lifestyle is binding on every believer. So Paul writes this letter. Who's he writing to? Philippians. He's writing to the church in Philippi, right? He's not writing to pastors. He's not writing to full-time missionaries. He's writing to believers ordinary believers. And so every Christian is called to this life. And so we can't worm ourselves out of this. We have to be thinking, how can I apply this where I work? How can I apply this in the way that I manage my resources? How can I apply this in the way I engage with others? How do I apply this in my life? Self-sacrifice for the good of others. Asking the question, what about them? Third application is that this is the path to real glory and greatness. Don't be fooled by the Floyd Mayweathers of this world, that you've made it in life when you drive that specific car and when you can lie in bed with thousands of dollars around you. Like, that's not a picture of greatness. Jesus is saying the picture of greatness is not how much you can accumulate for yourself, but it's how much you can give up for the benefit of others that counts. That's the path to greatness. Jesus says, humble yourself, and then at the end, he will lift you up. There will be great reward for that life. Number four, Jesus is not asking us to go anywhere or do anything that he himself was not willing to do. So we might say things like, no, it's not fair. It's mine. I earned it. It's my right. Well, Jesus did it. And I promise you, Jesus gave up far more than what we could ever give up in 1,000 lifetimes. Follow him. Follow him. And then lastly, self-sacrifice is not only due to our friends, but also our enemies. Missions is needed in places where Christians are not wanted. Thought about that? Missionaries are needed in places where Christians are not wanted. Places where Christians are not welcome. And I'm not only talking about closed access countries, not only talking about those unreached countries, but people on your doorstep, people that you work with, who don't want to hear your Christian message. They don't want to be friends with you because you're a Christian. And sometimes us Christians, we think, okay, well, if that's the case, then I'll just ignore you. That's not what Jesus did. We need to shine the love of Christ in places where he's not wanted. Jesus gave himself to us while we were still sinners. Jesus didn't die for perfect people. He died for his enemies. So as I wrap up, where do we go from here? Well, I think to start with, and this is also for myself, I need to confess that in many ways I am a very, very privileged person. That I am a son of the living God. That I can worship God. That I have all these spiritual blessings. And on top of that, I have these material blessings. And so I think we need to confess and just say it. I'm privileged. And not feel guilty about it. That's not the point, right? We have to give God praise and thanks and tell God, God, I'm so grateful that the gospel has come my way. I'm so grateful for this church. I'm so grateful for my Bible study group. And I'm so grateful for the way that you provide for my needs. And I'm so thankful to you for those things, God. But then there needs to come that question. That nagging, disturbing question. Why me, Lord? And what about them? And then, God, how can I use what you've given me? How can I use the privileges you've given me with a big heart and with big discernment for the good of others, just like Jesus? Let's pray. Lord God, we can't ever really imagine the distance between the throne and the cross. God, just remembering that picture in the Gospels of you washing the feet of your disciples, serving wretched, lowly sinners. God, why would you do that? Jesus, why would you leave the glory of heaven? Why would you take down your crown and step down from your throne and give up those privileges as God to come into this world to die for me? God, why would you do that? God, if we are not stirred in our hearts, if there's not worship and thankfulness welling up in our hearts, God, I pray that you will put it in there. Because God, we need to feel it. We need to feel what you have done for us. And God, that ought to have a profound effect on the way that we live our lives. God, we cannot believe this and just carry on with life as normal, following the ways of this world. We cannot. And so help us, God, to follow your example, that we would not seek our own glory and greatness, that we will not desire to be kings, but that we would desire to be servants. Because when we humble ourselves, at the end you will lift us up. And God, I do want to pray for your mission in spreading a passion for the name of Jesus across the world. I pray for us, God, as a church, that we will do whatever we can to take this precious gospel to the nations, to take this precious gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, and even to our enemies, to love them like you have loved us. God, help us to get involved. Show us, God, how. Show us, God, where. But may we do something. In Jesus' name. Amen.